Good morning, everyone. As you're seated, grab your Bibles, open them to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to conclude our series that we've been going through here in 1 and 2 Timothy this morning with just a few short verses, but not a small task ahead of us to see the beauty of the Word of God together in these few short verses. If you're using one of our Welcome Table Bibles, you can find the text for this morning on page 1698. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 19 through 22. I wonder this morning if you've ever undertaken a project that was too big for your skill set. Has anybody ever done this? Ever? We might say in euphemistic ways, bit off more than we can chew. Gotten in over our head, gotten too far out over our skis, outkicked our coverage. Do we have any more fun ways of saying we're in over our head? No, not one that we're going to say at church, I guess. I think we all have. I think we're uniquely gifted at trying to do things that we are not gifted or skilled at doing. Probably the most notable way that I have done this in recent years was, it was maybe 6 years ago, it was before we moved in the house we're currently living. Many of you had come to this house. You come in the front door, and there was a hallway straight ahead, and then a staircase that went upstairs. So the staircase was kind of a focal point. And we had the opportunity given to us some really good decorative carpet for our staircase from a family here in the church. And so with the bulk cost of the project being covered by free carpet, I did what any good old American guy would do. Instead of paying somebody to put the carpet in, I said, I'll do the carpet myself. No carpeting tools, no carpeting experience, no particular giftedness or skills in any way, shape, or form. So I tried to do it myself. It was a brilliant idea. I'll just re-carpet a focal point of the house all by myself. Not only that, I thought, hey, if we're going to get new carpet, let's put new balusters on the handrail. Let's mess with the newel post. Let's just do the whole thing, right? The first couple feet you walk into the house, I'm just going to endeavor to do it myself. You know what I found very quickly is the demolition was easy. That was really easy. Ripping the old carpet up, taking the old handrail off and the balusters out, that was really easy. And I think that's true in our lives, right? We're pretty good at demolishing things, aren't we? We tear things up pretty easily. It's the putting them back that's complicated. It's the fixing things. Trying to accomplish what we aren't gifted or skilled at is something we all tend to endeavor to do. Fast forward, the stairs got done, they looked halfway decent, but it took about 17 times longer than it probably should have, and it probably ended up costing me just as much. I wonder this morning if, like in our home projects, if we treat our faith this way. We try to accomplish things that we're not skilled at or gifted in, and certainly not intended to do. I think that's what Paul's addressing here at the conclusion. You know, we could skip over these verses really easily and just move on to our Sermon on the Mount series, but we would be missing the depth of what Paul is saying as he's concluding, even with the final words of his letter. The point of the text today, I think, is be careful and trust God's grace. Be careful with what you try to accomplish and simply trust God's grace. I think the thing that Paul is trying to argue here as he concludes his letter to Timothy and the church at Ephesus, and what I hope to argue to you this morning, is God's grace is sufficient for you. God's grace this morning is sufficient for whatever project is ahead of you, whatever task you have in front of you, whatever difficulty lies in your horizon. God's grace is sufficient for each and every one of you here this morning. I hope to argue that from the text this morning, but before we do that, let's ask God's blessing over our time together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we declare that we believe that your grace is sufficient for us. We declare it. We even proclaim it. But God, if we're honest, we often don't act like we believe it. Help us in these few short minutes together, Lord, to submit to the grace that you so freely extend to us. Teach us, O Holy Spirit, what it means to surrender. Father, cause us to trust you more because of what Jesus the Son has done for us. So, Father, I pray that you do what only you can do, and that is to convince people today of your grace and your salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning might look a little bit different. I'm going to present the text in a different way than I normally do. In one way, we'll have one point, and in another way, we will just kind of talk topically about something that Paul is concluding with here. And so my one and only point for today is that grace be with you all. Right? Paul says this at the conclusion of the letter. He says, "The Lord be with your spirit," in verse 22. Grace be with you all. We've been 26 weeks in the letters from Paul to Timothy. 26 weeks we've been studying these. From the very beginning, we've seen that Paul, while writing to Timothy in the church at Ephesus, has been chiefly concerned with the church's doctrine and their behavior. He's been concerned about what they teach and believe because he understands, Paul understands, that what someone believes will dictate how they act. I think we know this intuitively. If I believe something, I will act upon that belief. And so Paul's been concerned about this. One way we saw really clearly and probably more heavily in 1 Timothy was Paul's concern about the doctrine of the church because he was concerned about opposing the false teachers that were present in the church at Ephesus. There were people who had distorted the gospel in various ways, and Paul was concerned that Timothy and the church at Ephesus knew the difference between false teaching and proper teaching. We even said that the difference that Paul was after wasn't the difference between truth and error, but truth and almost truth. Paul was concerned that the church understood the truth of the gospel message because Paul understood doctrine, or what a church believes, was simply this. Proper doctrine was faithfully communicating the grace of God to a sinful people. That's at the end of the day what Paul was concerned that the church at Ephesus was doing, was properly communicating God's grace to sinful people who so desperately needed it. Paul was concerned about their doctrine. It was evident because he opposed the false teachers, but it was also evident because he was chiefly concerned about the leadership of the church. We remember in 1 Timothy, we saw a lot of instruction about who the leaders of the church were to be. They were to stand in contrast to the false teachers who had false doctrine that was leading to false behavior. The leaders are to have proper doctrine that will lead into proper behavior. Paul was concerned about the doctrine of the church. He wanted to make sure that no false teachers were given audience and the proper leaders were leading in a way that was faithful to the message of the grace of God. All of this might be summed up in as Paul's concern for the nature and mission of the church. Paul was concerned about the nature and mission of the church. What is the church to be? He says that they're to be the pillar and foundation of truth. And what are they to do? They're to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. We see that in 1 Timothy 3:15, 2 Timothy 2:2. Two books, 10 chapters, 59 paragraphs of Paul concerned about the church, its doctrine, and its behaviors. Our doctrine and our conduct. He would say it in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Watch your doctrine and your life closely." That's been Paul's concern. But it's important for us to understand that to Paul, the church wasn't just doctrine and conduct. It was much bigger than this. The church wasn't a building. The church was a people. He would go on further to explain in these letters that they're a gathered people. Even further to say that they're a focused gathered people. And even further to say they're like a family of focused gathered people who are all about doctrine and conduct. pillar and foundation of the truth, making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. Paul knew that this task, right, to be the pillar and foundation of truth and to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples, being a family of focused, gathered people, they would need some kind of strength. They would need God's grace. In fact, he talks repeatedly in 1 and 2 Timothy about how God's grace is strengthening the church. He says in 1 Timothy 1:12 that God's grace has given him strength. 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10 that God, the grace of God revealed in Christ has destroyed death. 2 Timothy 2:1, he says, grace gives him strength. So the strength that the church is to operate on is actually the grace of God. And the grace of God that gives us strength, surprisingly, or not surprisingly, is that strength is for mission. But the strength isn't a physical strength. It's not even really an emotional strength. It's a confidence that gives strength in the mission of Christ. We're to be strengthened for the end goal of God's mission. He talks about this family of focused, gathered people, the church. He talks about grace. So the closing. It's no surprise when we read further list. If you remember last week, we read a list of names, right? Friends, acquaintances, and even one person who was a friend who had left Paul. Paul continues here in verse 19, and he brings up Priscilla and Aquila. This is a couple who has ministered with Paul in multiple different locations. They're friends who are operating in the grace of God. They're ministering. They're currently not with Paul. They're out ministering. He goes on and he talks about the household of Onesiphorus. If you remember, we've talked about the household of Onesiphorus previously, and we said more than likely the reason that Paul is talking to the household of Onesiphorus is because he likely gave his life in service to Christ. And so now he's praying that this family who has is the family of a martyr would be ministered to. More family, more friends, more grace for mission. He goes on, he mentions Erastus, Trophimus, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia. More family, more grace from God. They're like-minded, focused family of people who used to be gathered together, but now are scattered because of God's grace. So it's God's grace that holds us together for mission, but it's also God's grace that propels us out on mission. So, I've said the word grace a lot this morning already. Probably, good grief. Good grief, Charlie Brown. What is grace? Paul's telling Timothy about it. He's talking to the church at Ephesus about it. We use it a lot. It's a churchy word. We throw it around a bunch. What is grace? What are we talking about? My hope this morning is that you receive this well, that we would spend the rest of our time, if it's okay with you, talking about God's grace. This isn't intended to be an exhaustive list or explanation of God's grace, but rather a primer that hopefully reveals to you the importance of spending a life plumbing the depths of God's grace. Because I promise you will never reach the bottom of God's grace. So for the next few minutes, we're just going to see what God's grace is. A simple biblical definition of God's grace is unmerited favor. If you've never heard this before, grace is simply defined as unmerited favor. It's good that we receive, although we don't deserve it. A good that is given to us as a gift, not from anything we've earned, but simply because. God is good and he gives good things to us even though we don't deserve them. We all want good things, right? And we all want good things just because, don't we? We want flowers from our husband just because, right? We don't want them as a, I'm sorry, We don't want them as an anniversary gift. We don't want them as a birthday gift. We want the flowers just because. We want more time on our tablets, don't we, kids? Not because we've earned it, but just because. We want more screen time just because. We want dinner ready when we get home from work, don't we, guys? Just because. Not because we've earned it. We want dinner ready when we get home just because. We all want good things, and we want them just because. And I think it's because we're all wired to receive God's grace. We are all hard-coded with the desire to receive good things we don't deserve because we serve a good God who gives good things that people don't deserve. God's grace, this unmerited favor, these good things that we don't deserve, are typically broken into two categories. And I'm hopefully not oversimplifying this, but we might refer to the two categories as common grace and saving grace. The difference between common grace and saving grace is not common because it's very common for us to see, but it's common because it's shared among all people, saved or unsaved, redeemed or rejecter of Christ. We all receive God's common grace. If we understand ourselves to be inherently sinful as humans, we don't deserve any good thing. So any good that we receive would be God's grace. The fact that we don't receive punishment initially for the bad that we've done is called mercy. That's a conversation for another day. But God's common grace is demonstrated to all people who have breath in their lungs, because the breath in your lungs is God's common grace. Knowing that since the first humans, men have sinned and separated ourselves from God, His wrath is what we deserve, but we receive His common grace. Beautiful sunrises, which we have seen in spades this summer if you've been out early enough. Beautiful sunrises with the weather patterns we've had. A cool breeze in the morning. The flavor of a vine-ripened tomato. Our mind's ability to learn. An internal sense of justice and mercy. The sound of a beautiful song. The artistic ability to paint a picture or write code for a website, to have good friends or good conversations. This is all God's common grace. Jesus clarifies that God causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. God's grace is demonstrated to all of mankind in His common grace. We deserve punishment, but we receive blessings. But the complicated part about common grace, although that is fantastic, and I rejoice in the receiving of common grace day in and day out, I hope you find time to appreciate the common grace that God extends to us. The problem with common grace is common grace can't save. Common grace does not save. A beautiful sunrise will not convert someone to Christianity. They will not surrender their life to Christ as a result of common grace. It restrains sin. The inerrant understanding of justice and mercy, it can restrain sin, but it cannot solve our sin nature problem. That's where saving grace comes in. That's the work of saving grace. Common grace is given from God the Father in part because of Christ. Saving grace comes from God the Father directly through the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ to those who trust and believe. It is directly from the cross of Christ that saving grace is delivered. It's because of our sin separation that Jesus came to earth to put on flesh, to live as a human without any sin separation. Without sin, dying for our sins, being buried and raising again, and then extending to us the saving grace of His position, no separation from God the Father, He extends to us through repentance and faith. This is saving grace. Paul would say it this way in Romans 3:24, that Jesus gifts us his position by grace. He would write in Ephesians another letter to the same church. Not sure if you've ever made that connection. The book of Ephesians is written to the same church that these two letters are written to, and he would word it this way there. He says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." This grace that is given to us, this saving grace, it is a gift from God. His saving grace, Christ's saving grace, justifies us before a holy God. We are justified. We're declared righteous before God because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. But here's the tricky part. We don't work for it. Everything else in life we like to work for, right? Just like we said at the beginning in my introduction, I probably made the same decision that at least 60% of you would have made. I got the free carpet, so what should I do now? Do it myself. It's not of works. We don't work for our salvation. We believe for our salvation. We believe the gospel message. We repent and believe. We admit our sins, our failings, our addictions, our pride, our arrogance, our lust, our materialism, our distractions. We admit them and we surrender them at the foot of the cross. And we trust him for all the things that we used to trust ourselves for. We trust Jesus for all the things we used to trust ourselves for. We depend on Jesus. His perfect life, not our attempts at a perfect life. His substitutionary death, not our perfection approaching death. His resurrection, instead of depending on ourselves. Paul would say it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has freed you from the law of sin and death. So that the law that was powerless because it had been weakened by the flesh, God accomplished this by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering, and so condemning sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Paul says, those who trust in Christ now receive the righteous fulfillment of the law. Those who trust in Christ are freed from sin and death. This grace, this saving grace that's extended to us through repentance and faith are now available because of Christ's sacrifice. Paul connects in Romans condemnation, the law, work, sin, death, and flesh. This is what we get when we depend on ourselves. When we don't receive the free gift of God through saving grace, this is what we get: condemnation, sin, and death. But the good news is God's saving grace is available to anyone who would repent and trust in him. And in so doing, Paul says, you get freedom, you get life, you get conquered sin, you get the fulfilled righteous requirements of the law, you get Jesus, and you get the Spirit by simply surrendering and trusting. This is what we get through salvation, saving grace. So when Paul says to Timothy in the church at Ephesus, at the conclusion of a letter, he says, "Grace be with you all," and we just breeze right over this as if it's nothing, what Paul is saying is the grace of God is with you today. If you're hearing my voice, you are receiving the common grace of God. You woke up this morning, there was a sunrise, you have air in your lungs, we have a place to meet. You received the common grace of God today, and Paul seems to be begging the question at the conclusion of the message, in conclusion of his letter, he's saying, you received God's common grace. Have you received his saving grace? The strength that you're going to need to overcome the temptation of sin doesn't come from within you, your abilities or your skillfulness or your giftedness. It comes from the saving grace of God. It comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through repentance and faith. He says, you've got common grace. The question is, do you have saving grace? I wish it to be so with all of you. I wish it to be so with all of you. So Paul seems to be begging the question this morning, do you realize that Christ's grace is sufficient for you? Have you this morning received the saving grace of Jesus Christ? And if you haven't, or if you're not sure if you have, I just want to be really bold and ask you, what is stopping you? What's holding you up? What's holding you back? What are you clinging to that you just won't lay at the feet of Jesus? Because his grace is sufficient for it. If you think it's too much, it's not. Your sin is not too much for Christ. You're freely receiving God's common grace. Have you received his saving grace? If you haven't this morning, make today the morning that you surrender to Jesus. Maybe if you have surrendered to Jesus this morning, maybe you haven't demonstrated it in believer's baptism. Maybe you've made this decision in your heart, but you've never come forward publicly to be baptized, to declare Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. I wonder this morning what's holding you back. What's the reason? Maybe for you this morning you're sitting here and you have receive the salvation through Christ, this saving grace. You've been baptized. And I wonder for you this morning, who needs to hear about it? Who in your life needs to hear from you about the saving grace of Jesus Christ? How do they need their eyes opened to the common grace that they receive day to day that points them and leads them to the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Who is it in your life that needs to hear from you this morning about Jesus' salvation that's available to them through repentance and faith? God's grace is sufficient for you. His common grace abounds in front of us day to day. His saving grace is available to those who repent and trust in him. And I wonder this morning, have you received this saving grace? Would you pray with me?